You would please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Hosea. You will find Hosea in the Old Testament. It is the beginning of the minor prophets, the book is, and it comes just after Daniel in your Bibles. I am looking forward to this book, though I will not deny that Hosea is a heavy study. It is a heavy study for multiple reasons in the sense that it brings out some very sobering themes. But as is the case in any study to me in the Bible that is heavy and sobering and very kind of arresting in some of the themes and ideas in the book of Hosea, one of the deep beauties of the book of Hosea is the faithfulness of Yahweh, the faithfulness of the covenant Lord to meet his people in their deepest need, in their most desperate hour. Or as one song lyric goes that I've listened to over the years, I will, whether you like it or not, I will love you. And I think that becomes true in Hosea, and I think that God's mercy, whether the people realized how much they needed it, whether the love was his love is something that they actively pursued or not, God was going to search them out, seek them, recall them with his own love. And it is a beautiful story, and it is a story worth taking some time to talk about. As this morning, we're only going to look at the first couple of verses because we're going to set the historical context and we're going to look at the overall theme of Hosea as a book. And so without further delay, I'm going to go ahead and turn my attention to the word itself. And we're only going to look at the first two verses this morning because what we're doing today is setting the context and getting an overview of the content that's going to be crucial to understanding the book of Hosea. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the word itself. Beloved of God, Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 2, this is God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we already are confronted with sobering ideas and the reality of sin. And so I pray that we would see this with clarity, that we would see this with humility, and that you would use these words to transform us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, growing up, and I don't think this is just privy to the South. I think probably everybody in this room, whether you're from the South or not, have probably heard this. Somebody might refer to a person or some situation or some setting as godforsaken. You know, this godforsaken place or this godforsaken mess or those godforsaken people. You know, if you really want to highlight how awful you think something is, now you just call it godforsaken, and that really gets to the point. If something is godforsaken, it almost has a hellish kind of theme to it. If we think of desolate country, you know, you might ride across a place that's desolate and say, this place is godforsaken. Or you might be around people, and we might call them godforsaken. Either way, what we do is it's a place, it's a person, it's some sort of setting, whatever it is. When we're talking about something that is godforsaken, we're talking about something that is in a bad way. Like, in other words, that's not a compliment. Now, we might use it to try to be funny, but actually, it's not really all that funny to speak of something as godforsaken. Just like sometimes people will go, man, trying to be funny, talking about someone being foolish is actually not all that funny either. People use it to be funny, but the reality is if something is godforsaken, it is devoid of light. It's devoid of life. In fact, maybe you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when a certain woman names her child Ichabod, literally in Hebrew, Ichabod. You know what it means? It literally means no glory, or without glory, or in that particular context, that the glory has departed the people of Israel. So when we start talking about God-forsakenness, it's Ichabod. It's this idea that the glory has departed, that the presence of God is somehow missing or not there. Hosea is witnessing to and proclaiming to what we might call a God-forsaken mess in Israel. In fact, if we look at it, as we read Hosea, you know, I'm always careful to not make a one-to-one application from Old Testament prophets and their context to where we are now, because they're different. But there are some things that are similar. So, like, you could read through Judges, and you read through Judges, and you look around, and you go, yeah, this feels about right. Well, Hosea is going to be that for us. As we read through Hosea and we look around our world and we think about even the state of the church to some degree, we're going to have this sense of, yeah, that feels about right. And it's not anything really to laugh at. It's something for us to pray about. It's something for us to be bold in our assertions of truth and something for us to lean in to the Lord. Both the Hebrew and the English Bible place Hosea in roughly the same place. The Hebrew Bible, Hosea is the first of what's called the Book of the Twelve. And so not necessarily looking at the minor prophets as separate prophecies. I mean, they are, but it just binds them up into one book and just calls that the Book of the Twelve. Hosea is the first of that in our English Bibles, of course. He is the first of the minor prophets. And let's have just a little bit of a reminder. What are prophets in the Old Testament? And so often we just relegate the prophets to the dudes who tell the future. And there is some of that that goes on. I wouldn't say that's primarily their job, but let's think of them as my Old Testament professor at RTS like to call them as covenant lawyers. And so the Old Testament prophets are covenant lawyers who are prosecuting a case against God's people for failure to keep covenant. And so when we start thinking about the covenant lawyers of the Old Testament, of which Hosea is one because he is a prophet, he's doing something very specific, and we're going to see this play out in the book. He's reminding the people what God's covenant is, how they have run afoul of God's covenant, and what the implications of that are going to be. And so often in a lot of these prophets, you get messianic implications because we get within these prophecies this idea, this is bad. This is really bad. And in cases like Hosea, who are before the exile, they're warning the people of what's going to happen if they stay on this trajectory. But even then, they have these ideas of Messiah running through them because God, by means of His Spirit, was laying the groundwork for Jesus to come. So Hosea rightly prepares us for the gospel. So he's prosecuting God's case. Now, all of us here, or I think most of us here, I'll say, know who Hosea is precisely because of his marriage to Gomer. He's most famous for that. He's most famous for this idea of marriage and going back to the block to purchase his wife out of harlotry. We see that. That's part of the book. In fact, some writers have written books based on the story of Hosea that I know some of you have probably read and found very good and helpful and even insightful with regard to the scriptural story. And so while he is, we remember him because of his marriage, what we also need to see that Hosea is doing is exposing the harsh reality of spiritual adultery. That is, not giving Yahweh our worship and our best. In fact, I might boldly say, and it doesn't take much boldness to say this, so I'll just say it regularly, that Hosea is a picture of how awful sin actually is. It's a picture of how awful sin actually is. Now, you and I, we're human beings, and human beings tend to make light of their sin. And I can give you an example of this. If you like to watch sports, basketball season is most recently on my mind, and the NCAA basketball refs are terrible. They're just the worst. But if you watch a basketball game, no one ever commits a foul, ever. Because every time they get called for one, they are already in the, I know there's no way, that wasn't a foul. I didn't just basically take that guy's head off. This is a terrible call. You know why? Because human beings tend to excuse themselves in most any situation. Comes out in sports, comes out in marriage, comes out in life. We just tend to excuse ourselves. And now the reason for that is because we don't really understand how awful sin actually is. Or at least we don't live like it's awful. R.C. Sproul, there's a reason that he said that sin is like cosmic treason, trying to get us to understand that these are not just little things, they are cosmic things and things that cost Jesus his life. Now, you and I may say, yes, I agree with R.C. Sproul. Philosophically, we do. But practically, we don't live like that. And neither did the people of Hosea's time. They lived like they could live how they wanted to live with a little bit of religion, and that life would be well. So that should strike a chord of familiarity with us, because we often live that way. Have a little bit of religion mixed in with the rest of my life, and life will be well. But Hosea is daring us to not think that. To think that sin really is awful and we need something big to remedy it. So when we look at the basic theme of Hosea, it's twofold. Sin is awful, but the sin of idolatry is terrible, because the sin of idolatry is taking the precepts and the attributes of Yahweh and applying them to some false god that cannot do and be what Yahweh is and do. And so we are left to look at Hosea as the ramifications of what happened when we bind ourselves to what is false. And beloved, lest we think that binding ourselves to what is false means that you have to worship some statue in the wilderness, that's not true. We can bind ourselves to all sorts of false ideas. I'm good enough because I'm a decent person, and Jesus loves me just the way I am. I don't really have to change. That is false. We should constantly be changing, transforming, and being transformed. That I'm a decent, or I have good intellect, and you know, while I use my gifts for this, that, and the other, I still believe that Jesus is. So therefore, Jesus will let me in because I believe he is, but I don't live like it. That's another false idea. These things of idolatry that get into our minds that make us think that there's this other thing that I can do and be that will not affect how I relate to Jesus, and that will be okay because I'm a decent person, I'm a smart person, I'm a generous person, I'm a loving person, or I'm a kind person. All these things are good. It's good to be generous and kind and loving. But understanding that our acceptance before God is based on none of those things and solely on Jesus. Now, if you are basing your hope and heart in Jesus solely, you should be a kind person. If you're telling me I'm basing my heart and life on Jesus Christ and I'm the worst to everybody I meet, you need to look at your heart, because what you do matters. But Hosea is exposing for us the basic idolatry that we can give ourselves to this other thing and life will still be well. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning. It's this, that apathy and idolatry need God's redeeming love. That apathy and idolatry need God's redeeming love. So what we're looking at here, I've kind of made this point ad nauseum, that we are looking at what it means when we forsake God and goodness. What happens when a culture or when a people forsake God and goodness? That's a primary question that Hosea asks and answers. And of course, experience will teach us well enough, but the Bible also has something to say about it. And so the most pressing need for any idolater or any person who is apathetic is God's word. Why did I add apathetic in here? Because I'm telling you, one doesn't give themselves to idolatry without first going through a healthy period of apathy. Apathy is the precursor to idolatry in almost every instance. Why? Because that apathetic person begins to be indifferent to what is true, maybe because they're really pragmatic and God has taken them away, they don't want to go. Or maybe because they've prayed to God several times and they haven't gotten the answer that they wanted, so they've become indifferent to God and they're just going to do what they want to do. I'm just telling you, mark it down, examine your heart. In the places where we are given to idolatry, I promise you, there is almost certainly some apathy at work there. Maybe it's an apathy born out of disappointment. Maybe it's an apathy born out of pride, i.e., I know a better way. Maybe it's an apathy born out of anger. God, why wouldn't you just? And those are real, and they happen. And this is where Hosea is going to invite us to examine again and again and again and again. And so when we're looking at this, what is the most pressing need? God's word. And so, with that being in mind, Hosea starts, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. So right here, you have the covenant Lord, the Yahweh, who speaks to his people, and he speaks to his people here and in our lives at our most desperate hour. Now here again, this might be a source of apathy for you. You might say, well, I can think of a desperate time in my life where I didn't necessarily feel like God was speaking to me. And beloved of God, hear me. The word of God is real and active and living. In your and in my most, in our most desperate hour, the word of God is before us speaking. So the question is will we believe it? The question is will we give ourselves to it? The question is when we don't, will we be humble enough to come back and repent and ask God to restore the joy of his salvation to our hearts? Because that's the truth. That's the reality. I love how it starts here. The literal first two words of the prophecy of Hosea are Debar Yahweh, or Dever Yahweh, however you want to say it. Two Hebrew words, the word of the Lord. That's where it begins. That's where God begins in Hosea. That's where the whole prophecy starts. If you're ever given to getting tattoos, you should get that one. I'm not telling you to go get tattoos. Just saying if you were ever given to one, that would be a good one to get. Maybe I just shouldn't have said that. Strike that. Don't go get tattoos. But encourage tattooed people to get that one. So God's word, his message, I love this. We're defining what word is it. It's God's word. This is not Hosea's word. This is God's word. So this is not the word of man. This is the word of God. And it's God's word. It's his message to his people through his man. And so I want us to see the ownership from the very beginning. Where is this coming from? This is not Hosea mad at the Israelites because they won't do what they should do. This is God's word. God's word coming from God to his people. So who is the pursuer here? Not Hosea, but God. Now God's going to use Hosea in a powerful way to preach and proclaim and even to give this grand display of what it means to redeem someone who is unlovely. But I want for us to see who is the instigator, who is the owner, and who is the pursuer. Not just El or Elohim, not just any God from the Old Testament, but Yahweh, the God, the covenant Lord. Hosea, in case you didn't know, is actually a variant of the name Joshua. And so it has essentially the same meaning as the name Joshua does. Think of Jesus' actual Hebrew name would have been Yeshua. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel tells Mary. So Hosea's name, like the word Joshua, means salvation. And I love that his name is Hosea. What is God's aim here in the book of Hosea? It's to save his people. To save them from what? From their sin. So when we see that Hosea kind of begins to shine a spotlight on through the centuries to Christ, we understand that God's message through Hosea was essentially the same as that of Jesus, to save his people from their sins. So what we have here is a beautiful gospel picture. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us in the Old Testament. So that when Jesus comes, that gospel is not necessarily new. This is what God has been working on for centuries. Because he recognizes that his people are lost in adultery and need to be reclaimed and invited back into the monogamy of spiritual connection between God and his bride. And so Hosea functions like that. That he lists those kings there in verse 1. This is important. Because what that tells us is that Hosea is prophesying around the latter part of the 8th century B.C. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because it tells you when, in relation to the exile, that Hosea prophesied. And just so you know, for whatever reason, that not all the Israelite, the northern kingdom kings were listed, just Jeroboam, there would be some more in there that were reigning when Hosea was prophesying, but they would have very short reigns, one of them as short as 1 month. And so Hosea just lists the primary king, Jeroboam, because listing the kings is not his point. The point is to tell us when this happened. And so 8th century, latter part of 8th century B.C., so that would make Hosea what it's called in technical terms, a pre-exilic prophet. Just a fancy word for saying he prophesied before the exile. So in Old Testament, you have pre-exilic prophets before the exile, exilic prophets, those who prophesied during the exile, and post-exilic prophets, those who prophesied after the exile. Now, sometimes they overlap into different periods, but Hosea comes before the exile. In other words, what he's doing is ding, 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 ding. He's sounding the alarm. He's saying, hey, we have an opportunity to do something different here if we will turn back to the Lord. Again, sounding the alarm for the seriousness of sin. But it comes in this particular culture of great need of God's people. If you go back and you read your Old Testament, you can read it in Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're beginning to see what is the nature. Isaiah, Jeremiah prophesy about this a little bit. Some of the other prophets do as well. Where are the people? What are they doing? Well, there are people who are very enamored with the culture around them. You see it very clearly. They want kings like the nations, which they have at this point. They want to amass wealth. They want to have power. They want to be what would be an ancient world powerhouse. And why? Well, they're looking at the nations around them and they're deciding, we want that wealth, we want that clout, we want that position. We're willing to trade in the truth to some degree to get what we want. Now, you'll notice that the Old Testament, hardly ever do they just absolutely and fully abandon the Lord. What they often do is do a little thing called syncretism, where they take a little bit of Yahwehism and a little bit of Baalism, and they mix those together to make a religion. You see it as early as the Exodus. You see it happen. You see exactly when Aaron fashions the calf and says, this is your God who delivered you out of Egypt. Now, if you read that story carefully, Aaron is not making a neat distinction between the God, the calf, and Yahweh. What he's doing is he's taking cultural ideas and images and integrating them with his own religion, which is exactly why when the Ten Commandments come, God begins to hammer out that not only that you worship me is important, but how you worship me is important. And so Hosea is laboring in this time period, dealing with this issue, that when we think about God's people, isn't it often that we need a bit of a reset? We find ourselves invested in the things around us, like surely this particular personality or this particular idea or this particular movement is going to give us clout, when really we need to be committed to the Lord. But why do revivals need to come? Because we lose our way, right? Because we lose our way. Because we see things in culture that become attractive to us instead of just the good old-fashioned Word of God. I'm telling you, The first great awakening, one of the most primary influential leaders of that is Jonathan Edwards. And he was not the most dynamic, riveting speaker, if history annals are correct. Oftentimes, and maybe I've said this before, he sat in his church with his manuscript and a little candle, and he read it word for word. I mean, not one of those, he wasn't going for showmanship. Let's just say it like that. But it didn't matter. It wasn't about showmanship or him being dynamic. It was about the Word of God hitting its mark in a people who were desperate and hungry for something real. We're seeing that. We'll see that more in Hosea. All right, so it comes when they are enamored with culture. It comes when they need it the most. Hosea is about people who have hard hearts, who are stiff-necked, who need something real, who have given in to all sorts of cultural practices, and those things continue to come up empty. We live in a culture that is very much now in that particular space of offering all sorts of things that are just not going to help. And so the Word of God comes in this moment for those who can hear it and for those who are willing to speak it. When we think about this, I've already referenced this a moment ago, the Word of God is a source of blessing and encouragement for those who are backsliding. You don't hear that word much anymore. You know, back when I was younger, the whole idea of backsliding and rededicating your life were just things that people did. And some people rededicated their lives so much that they were the most dedicated people I'd ever seen in my life. I mean, it was like, I can remember going to church with my dad on Sundays, and we went to a more charismatic church, and every single Sunday, I would see some of the same people walk down and rededicate their lives. And I'm not trying to make light of it, but it does become almost comical. It's like, well, why are we rededicating this week? But we do need to realize, though, that backsliding is a real thing. People get lost in the wilderness. They lose their way. Have you ever lost your way in the wilderness? I have. I really have. I've gotten lost out there and been in a sea of confusion and anger and all sorts of things and had to be reclaimed by the Word. In fact, it's happened to me more than once. Maybe it has for you. So if you're like me, you can understand what it means to need to be recaptured when you've backslidden. When you lost your way a little bit, you're like, you're a straying sheep and you need the shepherd to recapture you. And it's a great thing when he does. There's a reason that David says after he's killed after he sinned with Bathsheba, impregnated her, and killed her husband, he's a real stand-up guy. I doubt he could make elder in most churches today. There's a reason that at the core of it, what David says is, restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit in me. He's coming back to the one fundamental place where restoration can happen, in the presence of God by means of his word. Hosea is offering that to the people because that's where they are. We think about this, we can think about gross sexual conduct and all sort of things, but can we just realize that what they really need is to remember the joy of the Lord's salvation? That sometimes the thing we're looking at is not really the thing? That the Puritans were on to something when they said, what's the sin behind the sin? What's the longing behind the question? What's the desire behind the action? Because, beloved, see, that's what Hosea wants to get at. That's what God needs to get at in us. That's what God needs to get at in our world. He continues on with this when he says the Lord first spoke through Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take yourself a wife of whoredom, have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So, clearly, when God first speaks through Hosea, I think we're looking at an established prophet here, a man who already had somewhat of a ministry. But again, we're getting at the point that this is God's ministry, this is God's work. He's going to use this prophet to work
His will. We get two express commands, go and take. Go and take to yourself a wife. So this express command to go and take a wife, this wife of questionable character, clearly, this wife who clearly has infidelity issues, who can't be described or won't be able to be described as faithful. But this is exactly where Hosea becomes exceedingly controversial. Debatable. Let's put it that way. Debated. Hosea is already a book in the Old Testament that has immensely complex language. Immensely complex. In fact, as you're reading through Hosea, you're going to find little footnotes that say, well, in the Hebrew Bible, this actually starts in chapter 2, but in your English Bible, it's here. So you're going to be looking at some different things in terms of how the Septuagint understood, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament written about 200 BC, how that understood Hosea versus how the scribes, the Hebrew scribes, recorded Hosea, and then how do we understand Hosea? There's a lot of complexity here. So it lends itself to a great deal of debate. But the notion that Hosea takes a wife of this very, very, very questionable character is a source of debate. Some people think that the marriage isn't real. He didn't really marry this woman because God would never tell somebody to go marry a character like that. And in fact, the Levites would have been prohibited from marrying a character like Gomer. That's one idea. One idea is, of course it's real, that when he married her, she wasn't given to infidelity in the start. This was a desire and a lust that grew over time and came to fruition during their marriage. The third is he literally married her, and he married her when she was already in the work of harlotry and prostitution, and he just went in knowing that this would be the case. Those are the main three options that we deal with. It is a real marriage, and that God told him to marry a woman of questionable character just is, so we can take that it wasn't a real marriage out of the equation. Whether we understand Gomer to start out well and end badly, or to be bad the entire time, beloved of God, makes almost zero difference to how we understand the book. But I'll tell you what my opinion is. I think that when we see the way this is written, it lends itself to Hosea knowing by God that there would be some struggles, but that Gomer doesn't start out as unfaithful. It's something that happens through the course of their relationship. I think that because we are looking at a picture of God's marriage to Israel that was supposed to start out well enough, but then very quickly went off the deep end and she went to other gods. You can have a different opinion than me. It doesn't really matter. But what matters is we understand what this marriage is. It is a picture of God and his people. And whether Gomer didn't start out great or she started out okay, but then went off the deep end is relatively minor with regard to the idea that God is using Gomer as a picture of Israel who started pursuing other lovers or idols, and that Israel gave themselves to other lords and gods when she was covenanted to Yahweh. She broke faith, just like Gomer eventually will, which we will get there in the coming weeks. So as we see this for what it is. Secondly, the next most debated thing is the children themselves. When we start looking at this, you can see it very clearly, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So, again, debate. Are these Hosea's children, or are they children who were born in illicit affairs that Hosea had to father? Both are possible, and both have a sense of, either way, it's an awful picture for God to paint. So are they the fruit of infidelity, or are they Hosea's, his children? Or some say, well, at least some of the kids, the first kids are his, but the latter kids are not there. And look, we can quibble about that all we want to. The text doesn't make it really super duper clear. So it doesn't matter. I'll tell you what does matter is that they have children in this union that get the ramifications of what it means to be caught between a man and a woman where infidelity has happened, and these children are greatly affected by the reality of sin. In other words, does it matter where the children came from? I mean, maybe yes, maybe no. I don't think so. But what does matter is the effect of this sin that has on the nation. That the children of Israel are greatly affected by the sin of pursuit of other gods. And so when we're looking at the children, children were literally born. And these kids are marked by sin, which is the point. Which is the point of Hosea in general. So that when he talks about taking kids or children of whoredom, why? This causal phrase right here. Why? Because the land commits great whoredom, important prepositional phrase, by forsaking the Lord. It's a purely academic pursuit to try to line out every little detail about who the children were and why and whose they were and why. That is non-essential to the overall point of Hosea. These children, who they will be given names and not great names, call her name No Mercy and call her not my, or them not my people. We are going to look at the devastating reality of that, Lord willing, next week. But I want for us to establish there were real children that were really affected. And all of it is a picture of what's going on in the nation of Israel. This section brings to a close by forsaking the Lord. When we start thinking about what is the primary issue here, it's gracious of Hosea to give us that. Because the imagery, it really linguistically isn't all that clear in terms of whose is what and where and why and when. But what is absolutely clear is that this is supposed to be a picture of a people who have forsaken the Lord, who have find themselves in a forsaken mess, but they are the ones who have done the forsaking. In fact, if you look at Hosea, it's almost a reversion back to the time of the judges when each was doing what was right in their own eyes. One of the major characters in Hosea is going to be the false god Baal. Now, Baal is an interesting name. Literally in Hebrew, it would be Baal. Baal is a name ascribed to a foreign god, but not necessarily always a technical name, because the word Baal in Hebrew means master, lord with a lowercase l, or husband. And so you're going to find that it becomes a play on words here in Hosea, that the Baal they seek is a husband, but not their husband. It's a lord, but not their lord. It's a master, but not their master. Beloved, when we understand that, and we begin to see that with clarity, a husband, not my husband, is going to be tyrannical. A lord who is not my lord is going to be dictatorial. A master who is not really my master is going to be brutal. There's not going to be love there. There's going to be power and control. And that's exactly what idolatry is about. Power and control. That we are controlled and overpowered by this power that doesn't want to love or redeem, that wants to break and kill. And so when we look at Baal, who we will see again and again in Hosea, We are confronted with the one who is not their husband. I think it's important to say this. Maybe I should have said this earlier, but I'm going to say it now. I want us to understand the culture that Hosea is speaking to at this point in its history is doing really economically well. They're not besieged. They're not poor. They're not hurting for food. They are thriving. Economically, doing great, doing well. Their eyes have drifted from a first love to the love of clout, to a love of superiority, to a love of plenty and wealth that's driving them in this direction. So we find a people who are given to the pursuit of pleasure, amassing more pleasure, and living in great luxury. And this is the word of the Lord to them. Though you are rich, in reality, you are destitute. Though you think you've found a Lord, you have found a slave master, and he will kill you. You know, when it comes to these ideas, without God's intervention, we would remain forsaken. That's my testimony. Without God intervening, I would not be here today. But that's the cool thing. Whatever your testimony is that without God intervening, you wouldn't be here either. But here's the beauty, right? God's intervention is not just a one-time act. It is, in the sense that one time where he ignites salvation in our hearts. But if we're honest, how often do we need God's intervention, that thing to come again and again and again? Hosea is painting a bleak picture. Can't get away from it. Because the reality is, idolatry is never a harmless pursuit because it's infidelity of the worst sort. Gomer was Israel, right? And Hosea would function kind of like God in the story. And it's true that God's redeeming love saves us and constantly rescues us. That's true. Most often, as I've often said, the rescue that we need is from self-destruction. Not from things working outside us, but what's working inside us, drawing us away. Christians can often pursue other lovers, to use the language of idolatry, if the other lovers have precepts that are more appealing, if the other lovers have ways that are more expedient to get what we want, and if these things offer pleasure and ease. And sometimes they do, but in the end, pleasure and ease can lead us right to death. Hosea reminds us that God is faithful, that he is a redeeming Lord, that he is the Lord, the covenant Lord of mercy and grace and love and goodness. And only his love can hold us and redeem us. Please pray with me. Father, thank you this morning for your word. And it is hard, it's sobering, but it's so good. It's so refreshing to be reminded that in our worst, in our most desperate hour, you are a faithful, good, and loving God. Be with us, I pray. Help us to walk in the newness of life and the fullness of your grace. And in your mercy, God, transform us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.